We are going to continue on Augustine and Scripture, and I'm actually going to spend a fair amount of time reading from some sermons of Augustine in some various texts that some of the best ways to let Augustine teach us about his view of Scripture is to hear his view of Scripture as it comes through sermons. So we're going to begin by way of a reminder and an overview from last time. We were looking at Scripture in the early church. And I mentioned there were two primary ways or schools of interpreting Scripture, one from the area of Antioch and one from the area of Alexandria. And the Alexandrian method, probably best known by an early church biblical scholar named Origen, from Alexandria, and he died 250 AD, somewhere in there. He was well known in his day and later came out of favor because of some of his views like 100, 200 years later. But he was highly influential in his time. And one of the things that he was a proponent of, others around him as well, was that there is a spiritual sense of Scripture. It may or may not have a literal sense, but all Scripture has a spiritual sense. And this idea of allegory or anagoge, which means to ascend, was a part of that. It was the upward ascent of the soul from the level of the flesh to the realm of the spirit. And that was a major issue for them, was finding the spiritual meaning of a text. With this was related to this idea of correspondence, that for every natural or earthly object or event, there was a corresponding spiritual or heavenly analogy that went with it. And that was a premise for what we refer to as the allegorical understanding of interpretation. In the Antiochene, it was understood that the literal and the spiritual were actually together. And they looked at to see the text rightly would bring out this spiritual meaning as you understood the literal meaning. They were also worried about an over-literal meaning of the text, taking it too woodenly. They believed that was a Jewish form of interpretation, is what they referred to it as. But they also didn't go beyond what was written in the text, that the text itself contained at least two distinct meanings, and they overlapped, they ran together. And that had less sway in the early church. It had a significant sway, but it had less than the Alexandrian West method. And from that, those were both Greek areas. In the West, particularly in North Africa, the Western way, you see certainly with Augustine, was that it was more allegorical. Not more, it was entirely allegorical in its understanding, the fourfold sense of a text, that it had a literal meaning to it. It had a type meaning, it had a moral meaning, and then it had a future to come later mode of interpretation. And so Augustine would look at this fourfold sense of Scripture for any text. And that was the one that predominantly then carried into at least the early Middle Ages up until close to the Reformation. You do see a change, I mentioned, with Thomas Aquinas having more of a what we would refer to as, it's hard to say literal, because what we refer to as, in, again, the fancy words we use is it's historic, meaning we understand it within its context, grammatical, we understand the words of the text, how they were intended, what they, the structure, the flow of the grammar, the historical, grammatical context. And we also add the word redemptive. So how does Christ fit into all that? So it's a more of a technical phrase in at least the Protestant end of life. However, that was what much of the early church and the Antiochene school did, as well as Thomas Aquinas and then into the Reformation. So there was a significant change in how Scriptures were understood. But for Augustine, clearly there was an allegorical meaning. And in Augustine, when you ran into a difficulty in understanding, you would go back to the tradition. How has the church received its interpretive tradition? So the analogy of faith is what was referred to, is that if you're in a sticky spot, you go to another spot that's more clear, or what has the church taught? And so very much was a person of the tradition of interpretation. And as I mentioned before, one writer referred to the Reformation as Augustine's doctrine of grace warring against Augustine's doctrine of the church, because both traditions can claim that in Augustine. So. Going forward then, I was going to bring up right over back there, I have my glasses off, but DJ brought up something at the end because we ran out of time. You want to just mention that, what you brought up last at the end of on Revelation and sub-communities? Yeah, and that is a reminder, we all come out of a subculture. We all come out of a school of influence, a way of looking at life and the text, which is very helpful. But there is a humility in recognizing other groups have that as well. And we also know the Spirit of God is alive and active amongst them and leading them in truth. Sometimes you find truth in spite of yourself. And sometimes you find truth because you're on a way and a path and a method that seems to line up with it quite well. But there have been various groups of Christians throughout history that have taught good and godly things, maybe getting there by different routes. It's not saying everything entirely subjective. It's saying that the Spirit moves in mysterious ways as wonders to perform and brings many people along to great truths, even through unorthodox, maybe methods of getting there. And I think what we see, certainly in the allegorical tradition, as I read Augustine's commentary on the Good Samaritan, we would look at that and go, yeah, none of that really makes sense in terms of if you just hear the story, but everything he said makes sense, that he's drawing that from other things. So he's still saying something good and wise. And we're going to look at that. We're going to got several passages from different texts. I'm going to read through sections of those just to give a feel for Augustine and his understanding of Scripture. And DJ also mentioned about the book of Revelation, which the whole book is a type. It's a symbol. And one of the things that messes most people up is when they try to take it in what we would call a woodenly literal understanding. So if you're looking at how that book is being presented to us and you're trying to have it understood only literally, you then have to figure out what does it mean when a sword comes out of Jesus' mouth. That physically a sword comes out of his mouth, and why do you have to say that? Because when you're able to understand a text and understand different ways that we communicate in different language styles, there's nothing that says a literal sword has to come out of Jesus' mouth. We understand metaphors, we understand symbols, and that's probably one of the areas where, again, we in the Western world today, coming out of what I refer to as a very scientific background, by and large, people are so wedded to a very scientific, literalistic way of seeing things that figurative, metaphorical speech troubles us. We don't know what to do with it. Whereas times past, no one even stumbled over that. It wasn't a big deal. That's now an issue for us. So if you want to say, wow, these guys are crazy with their allegory, our part part of the world has taken things way too far the other direction, to where it's difficult for us to even think about language being used in a broader sense beyond just a specific meaning to it. And one of the areas you see that clearly is like in parables, for instance. Parables are, they're meant to be stories to engage us, to speak a truth to us. They're not meant to be taken literally. And parables, when you try to take them too far, they fall apart. When you try to atomize them too much, they quit making sense. So they're just meant to be understood in that particular way. So that's something that we struggle with today that a different time period would have had struggles in other areas. So from the Gospel of John, from John's Gospel, says, after he says this, if you turn your attention to it, no man comes to me except from whom the Father shall draw. Do you not think that you are drawn against your will? The mind is drawn also by love. Nor ought we be afraid, lest perchance we are so censored in regard to this evangelical word of the Holy Scriptures by men who weigh words, but are far removed from the things, most of all from divine things. And let it be said, some say, how can I believe with the will if I am drawn? Just the problem of free will. I say it's not enough to be drawn by the will. Thou art drawn even by delight. What is it to be drawn by delight? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of the heart. Quoting from Psalm 37. There is a pleasure of the heart to which that bread of heaven is sweet. Moreover, it was right in the poet to say, every man is drawn by his own pleasure. Not necessity, but pleasure. Not obligation, but delight. How much more boldly ought we to say that a man is drawn to Christ when he delights in the truth, when he delights in blessedness, delights in righteousness, delights in everlasting life, all of which is Christ. So that was Augustine just looking at a difficult text about no one comes to Father except the Father draws him. And this is that, we will talk about this more, but we've talked about it in the past as well, the idea that God draws us by delight, that we are drawn by the thing that we love, and he'll go on to say, God has to change our desires, our loves. We love the wrong things. We love the lesser things. That's just, again, this is the type of things that Augustine will say repeatedly and why people, when they hear this, they're so drawn to him. It's a wonderful way to illuminate the scriptures, speaking to the heart, to the things of desire, the things that we love. So from the Gospel of Luke, he himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. The Lord appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, as you have heard, saying, peace to you. This is peace indeed, and the salvation of salvation. For the very word of salutation has received from the name of salvation. And what can be better than that salvation itself should salute man? And in Latin, these things are very similar. For Christ is our salvation. He is our salvation who was wounded for us, and fixed by nails to the tree, by being taken down from the tree, was laid in the sepulcher, and from that sepulcher he arose, with his wounds healed, his scars kept. For this he judged expedient for his disciples, that his scars should be kept, whereby the wounds of their heart might be healed. What wounds? The wounds of unbelief. For he appeared to their eyes, exhibiting real flesh, and they thought they saw a spirit. It's no light wound, this wound of the heart. Yea, they have made a malignant heresy who have abided in this wound, meaning that Jesus didn't raise physically. But, oh, beloved, suppose that if they had continued in this wound to think that the body which had been buried could not rise again, but that a spirit in the image of a body deceived the eyes of men, they had continued in this belief, yea, rather in this unbelief, not their wounds, but their death would have been for us to bewail. Teaching the wonderful doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. There is an entire belief, and it was in his day, it is in ours, that Jesus didn't rise bodily. So he's looking at that text, and he's speaking of it too, of the wounds of the heart of the disciples' unbelief. That in being raised from the dead, this peace to you, that Christ's wounds that he kept that were healed was to heal the wounds of the unbelief of his disciples. poignant way to speak about that. The Sermon on the Mount, just one section. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How foolish, therefore, are those who seek God with these outward eyes, since he is seen with the heart, as is written elsewhere. In the singleness of the heart, seek him. For that is a pure heart which is a single heart. And just as this light cannot be seen except with pure eyes, so neither is God seen unless that is pure by which he can be seen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It is the perfection of peace when nothing offers opposition, and the children of God are peacemakers, because nothing resists God, and surely children ought to have the likeness of their father. Now they are peacemakers themselves, who bringing in order all the motions of the soul and subjecting them to reason, to the mind and the spirit, and having their carnal lusts thoroughly subdued, becoming a kingdom of God, in which all things are arranged, so that which is the chief and preeminent man rules without resistance over the other elements. So he's taking that to the issues of our flesh, of our hearts, that this being a peacemaker is something that should go to the very core of our being. Yes, it does speak of peaceableness, but that peacefulness only comes from a transformation of the soul from the inside out. And again, he brings in great doctrinal weight with very practical matters of the heart and the soul. He's speaking to the mixture in Hippo. There's going to be a certain uneducated crowd, as well as those, a smaller group, are really, would be, you know, we'd say are learned, college-educated in their sense. And he is able then to be able to do both, to be able to talk to both groups of people. And there was a desire and an understanding of deeper things. That's one of the things you'll see with throughout history, even in terms of preaching. I guess every age kind of wants to complain about people being anemic in their faith. That's one of those kind of givens. But when you actually look at what people were saying, we're fairly anemic. You know, when you look, it's just like, wow, they talked about great things. It was, I think, Gregory of Nyssa who said he couldn't go into a store without hearing someone talking about Trinitarian debates amongst the shopkeepers and the things of that nature, some of these very technical theological words. And that was a part of the world in which Augustine lived too, that he's elevating people's understanding of scriptures, of the doctrines that go with that, and helping them to defend themselves against the heresies of his day. And those remain the same in one sense, but they always get a new set of clothes. And you always have to find out what's that heresy wearing today? Because nothing really new under the sun, and it just takes on a different form. So that was one that Augustine was dealing with and looking to, this transformation of the heart and the soul from the Sermon on the Mount. Questions or comments so far? Yeah, that there is a mixture of that, because certainly in the Psalms we do see choruses, refrains, and that can be very simple, and there's nothing wrong. It doesn't have to be complicated. But I appreciate this from James Boyce, that those songs have a place in the overall structure of a worship service. They don't have the preeminence in every place. So when placed in the right spot, of song that's fairly simple and repetitive is quite a good thing for the heart, for the soul, after something particularly maybe heavier, something's causing you to reflect. But when that's all there is and there's nothing else, then it gives us an anemic diet. So it isn't just simply a criticism of, oh, we don't want that. It's, there are some good things there, but there are some great things there, and how do we bring these things about to be able to teach ourselves in our worship to worship well? Because sometimes, you know, there's this idea that the more complicated it is, or the larger the vocabulary, those type of things, that it's deeper. Not necessarily. At the same time, overly simplified can be wonderful in places, but also the overall effect of it affects who we are in the long term. So that's something that we just need to be aware of all the time, that there is a degradation that can happen for that. And in even when you see some of these things in the early church, some things they spoke of, you're like, wow, did people really understand that? And there are times and places, particularly in the Middle Ages, when literacy rates really plummeted. A lot. That's why you see it on the stained glass in a lot of the churches, because those actually told a written story for people. And the people knew the windows. They knew the stories. They knew the murals from those things. Yet at the same time, they were being elevated in their overall understanding of Scripture, at least in some places. Some places it was quite ignorant, and they knew very little. But the larger Christian tradition sees a real value in that type of elevation for everybody. From the Gospels again, from Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It seems strange to come, brothers, when they hear the Lord say, come to me, all that labor and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying that sounds strange. And why? They consider that those who have fiercely bowed their necks to this yoke have with much submission taken this burden upon their shoulders, are tossed about and exercised by such great difficulties in the world that they seem not to be called from labor to rest, but from rest to labor. He's drawing out what we naturally think of. It's like, well, when you tell me to rest in you, I get a lot of hard work. And a lot of things are really hard. And he's pointing that out. Since the apostle also says, all who live godly lives in Christ shall be persecuted. So one will say, how is the yoke easy and the burden light, when to bear this yoke and burden is nothing else but to live godly in Christ? How is it said, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will refresh you? And not rather said, come you who are at ease and idle, that you may labor. For so he found those men idle and ease when he hired them in the vineyard, that they might bear the heat of the day. And we hear the apostle under that easy yoke and light burden say, in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God, in the patience in affliction, in necessity and distresses in stripes. And another place of the same epistle, of the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I've been in the deep sea, and rest of the perils which may be enumerated indeed be endured, for they cannot be but the help of the Holy Spirit. All these grievous and heavy trials which he mentioned, did he very frequently and abundantly sustain. But in the very deed, the Holy Spirit was with him in the wasting of the outward man to renew the inner man from day to day, and by the taste of spiritual rest in the affluence of the delights of God, the softened down by the hope of the future blessedness, all present hardships, and to alleviate all heavy trials. How sweet a yoke of Christ did he bear, and how light a burden, so that he could say that all those hard and grievous sufferings, at the recital of which just about every hearer shudders, were a light tribulation. As he beheld with inward eyes, the eyes of faith, how great a price of things, temporal, must be purchased the life to come. The escape from the everlasting pains of the ungodly, the full enjoyment, free of anxiety, of eternal happiness of the righteous. Men suffer themselves to be cut and burnt, that the pains not of eternity, but of some more lasting sore than usual, may be bought at the price of severe pain. And he goes on to that, and he just talks about the difficulties that people have in all areas of life, that you put up with this hardship to get this gain. The farmer, through the plowing, through the work of the soil, in order to get a gain. And it is in the gain that you look back and you go, the labor was worth it. It was an easy toil. And he's saying that's the comparison. So he's just bringing out something that we hear readily, and we understand at one level that Jesus calls us to himself and the lightness of that, the refreshment of that. And we understand in another sense, man, ever since I've become a Christian, my life's hard. I have to deal with stuff I didn't ever have to deal with before. I'm concerned about issues of my heart that I was never concerned with before. And persecution and these other things. And so you see this combination of both of those things at work. And Augustine is just bringing this out. He's drawing those out, drawing our attention to that, and weaving them together for our understanding and for our growth in grace. Just think Mass for them. But you hear how he deals with the Scripture. There's nothing really allegorical about any of that. He's just expounding Scripture in a way that we're used to. So when you go to the Psalms, it gets a little more allegorical. But again, listening to the things that he's speaking of is for the truth of that. So from the Psalm, O God, my God, from early light I keep watch for you. What is keeping watch entail? Not sleeping, obviously. What is sleeping? There's a sleep of the soul, a sleep of the body. Bodily sleep is something we all need, because if we do not get our sleep, we flag and the whole body weakens. Our frail body cannot for any length of time support the soul that is wakeful and on the stretch in its proper activities. We need sleep. If the soul continues for a long time in the operation proper to it, the frail earthly body cannot contain or sustain it in unrelenting activity, and the body fails and collapses. This is why God has endowed the body with the gift of sleep, during which our bodily members are restored so they will be strong enough once more to support the vigilant soul. We must be aware, however, is that the soul itself may fall asleep. For the sleep of the soul is dangerous. Bodily sleep is good, for it is the means where the health of the body is maintained. But the sleep of the soul is forgetfulness of God. Whenever a soul forgets its God, it drops off to sleep. The apostle has good reason to speak as he did to certain persons who had forgotten God and were indulging like sleepers in the absurdity of idol worship. For the devotees of idols are like people who are nonsensical in their visions and their dreams. Once the soul wakes up, it remembers who made it, stops paying cults to something it made itself. Yeah. The danger of soul sleep. In the midst of that. Nothing particularly allegorical about that, but a wonderful reminder to us of the necessity of having a well-rested body and a very alert soul. The title of the psalm is For David Himself When He Was in the Desert of Edom. The name Edom stands for the present world. The Edomites were a wandering tribe, and their territory, idols were worshipped. Nothing good is suggested by the mention of Edom here. And if the sense of it's so pejorative, we can fairly take Edom to represent our life in this world, where we have to struggle very hard and are subject to sore distress. This life is a desert where our thirst is intense. In the psalm, you will hear the voice of someone suffering thirst now. But if we are conscious of how thirsty we are, we should look forward with equal intensity to drinking. Anyone who thirsts in this world will drink to the full in the world to come. For this we have the Lord's promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Should not be too fond of plentiful nourishment in the world. This is the place for thirst. We shall be fully satisfied elsewhere. But even now, God sprinkles upon us the dew of his word to keep us from fainting in the desert. He does not let us become completely parched, lest we have to keep on clamoring for water. You may read through that psalm and maybe not get the fullness of the exegetical teaching of that psalm, but I think you will come away with a deepened soul from hearing that, and from hearing someone who captures the heart and the imagination, who knows how to wed those things together, the intellect and the heart. He was a master at that. Even if, again, on certain points of what we say exegesis, looking at the structure of the psalm and its meaning and what David is intending, probably aren't there in that way. But you could listen to that for a lifetime of sermons and be well fed, as were the people of Hippo. He was greatly appreciated as their pastor. And I've said this one before in speaking of the Holy Spirit and the possibility of different understandings of speaking in tongues, the interpretation of that, what does it mean? And this is something that Augustine speaks to in Psalm 32, sing him a new song. Okay, what does that mean? Strip off your oldness. You know a new song, a new person, a new covenant, a new song. People stuck in the old life have no business with this new song. Only they can learn it who are new persons, renewed by grace and throwing off the old, shares already in the new covenant, which is the kingdom of heaven. All of our love yearns towards that, and is longing our love sings a new song. Let us sing this new song, not with our tongues, but with our lives. Sing him a new song. Sing skillfully to him. That's the psalm. Each one of us is anxious to know how to sing to God. Sing to him, yes, but not out of tune. We don't want to grate on his ears. Sing skillfully, my friend. If you have to give a performance before some musical expert and you are told, be sure to sing in a way that will please him. You are nervous about attempting it without any musical training, lest you displease the maestro. Because any shortcoming which ignorant music folk might overlook will be criticized by the expert. Which of us then would volunteer to sing skillfully to God, who so shrewdly judges a singer, who so closely scrutinizes every detail, who listens with such discrimination? When will you ever be able to present him with so polished a performance that you at no point jar upon such a perfect ear? Don't worry. For he provides you with a technique for singing. Do not go seeking lyrics as though you should spell out words, anything that will give God pleasure. Sing to him jubilation. And this is a particular type of music. This is what's acceptable singing to God means, to sing jubilantly. What is that? It's to grasp the fact that what is sung in the heart cannot be articulated in words. Think of people who sing at harvest time or in the vineyard or any time of work that goes with a swing, you know, going to rhythm. They begin by caroling their joy in words, and after a while they seem to be so full of gladness that no words are adequately express it. So they abandon distinct syllables and words and resort to singing a cry of jubilant happiness. Jubilation is a shout of joy. It indicates that the heart is bringing forth what defies speech. To whom then is the jubilation more fittingly offered than to God, who surpasses all utterance? You cannot speak of him because he transcends our speech. If you cannot speak of him, yet may not remain silent, what else can you but cry out in jubilation? So that your heart may tell of its joy without words, and the unabounding rush of gladness may not be cramped by syllables. Sing skillfully in jubilation. So there are some who have understood that type of singing as the groans of the spirit that can't be uttered. That there's this form, I've already forgotten the Greek form, it's and it's similar in Greek, that comes out of a Jewish form from the Psalms. And it's just songs of the heart. So Augustine loved music. He had a whole theory on music that was published. Wasn't quite sure that music or instruments should be sung in the church, because the act of music for him could shake the desires of the heart to the wrong end. So that was something that some of the early fathers were, music was a little bit suspect in the church because of that, because it could be an inordinate desire to take away from God. So we would answer that question differently today, but that was a concern of theirs. However, he's saying, when you're out working or doing, you have to praise God. Your heart is full and overflowing, and so this form of jubilation, what that might be, and even forms of syllables that come from the Alleluia chorus, where that phrase is sung over and over and over, or done in different tones like you would in chanting, that people would even work to that, to have what we think of in terms like black spirituals in the South. It would be a similar form of that in terms of jubilation. But that's just a very interesting way of looking at that particular psalm. And even trying to think of, how do I offer to God anything worthwhile and of value, because I have nothing that God needs to hear. Saying your heart is overflow, that it must praise God. And here's a way, and you're going to and fro, that you can bring that to God. So, Psalm 3, prayer as silent shouting. With my voice I've cried to the Lord. That is, not with the voice of my body, which is produced with the noise of reverberating air, but with the voice of the heart, which is unheard by others, but makes a noise which is, to God is like shouting. It was by speaking in such a voice that Susanna was heard. This is an apocryphal story of Daniel. The Lord himself taught that if I was with such a small voice, that prayer should be made behind the closed doors of one bedroom, that is to say, in the recesses of the heart without any noise. It cannot easily be asserted that prayer offered in this kind of voice, without any sound or words coming from the body, is less real prayer. Because the thoughts alien to the intention of the person praying interlude, we cannot honestly say, with my voice I have cried to the Lord. And this is just as true when we are praying silently in our hearts. Nor can it rightly be said except when the soul, bringing its prayer, nothing fleshly, no fleshly aspiration, speaks to the Lord in the place where he alone hears. And this is even called shouting, because of the strength of our attention. And he heard me from his holy mountain. We find the Lord himself spoke as a mountain by the prophets. The scripture tells us the stone cut with hands grew to the size of the mountain, but it cannot be understood with reference to the Lord's own person, unless perhaps he wanted to speak like this. Out of myself, as if from the holy mountain he heard me, because he dwelt in me. That is, this very mountain. But it is clear and more straightforward if we understand it's saying that God has heard the place of his own justice. For it was just that he should raise again from the dead the innocent one who had been killed, the innocent one to whom every evil had been repaid for good, and should repay his persecutors their due. So you read, your justice is like God's mountain. So, more typology. More typology, as well as looking at the heart. Again, this is a time when people would read out loud and would also pray out loud. And he's encouraging people. There's the silent disposition of the heart shouts to the Lord. That isn't just simply the internal reflection or the outward reflection spoken, but it's the internal part of the heart that brings forth, as it were, a shout to God. And he is speaking to the inner will, the inner motivation of God, of worship, of desire. So, got one more. Enjoyment of the good from verse 7 of Psalm 4. Nonetheless, hope in the Lord is used without further explanation as yet. What things other than good things are the object of this hope? Yet because every single individual wants to ask God for the good things which he personally loves, it's not easy to find those who love the good things within. By this I mean those who belong to the inner person, the good things which alone are to be loved, the rest on the contrary to be used to fulfill on everyday needs, rather than being enjoyed as objects of delight. So after saying, hope in the Lord, the psalmist was quite right to add, who has anything good to show us? This is the chatter, the daily questioning of all the foolish and unjust people. Some of them crave peace and tranquility in earthly life, yet do not find it because people are so tiresome. So blind are they to what is really happening that they have the cheek to find fault with the way things are, wrapped up in their sense of their own goodness. They think the present time's worse than the past. Or again, they are those who entertain doubts and despair of the future life, which is promised to us. They often say, who knows if it's true? Who has ever come back from the dead to tell us these things? Therefore, in quiet, wonderful, and yet concise way, the psalmist shows those who see within the good things which are to be sought. Psalm 4. I think I'll probably close there. That's Augustine in Scripture. That's how he would bring the Word of God forth in sermons to his people. Those are directly sermons on particular books. And he would work through whole books. You didn't bother. One section on in the Word in John 1, he's got sermon upon sermons, multiple sermons on in the beginning was the Word. And they heard that a lot. He spoke a great deal on the first few chapters of Genesis. And the Psalms, the Gospels, he preached multiple times in multiple ways. And he was a great orator, as I mentioned. At that time, he would sit and people would stand. But people would come to listen to him, both in terms of the articulation of a beautiful Latin, but a beautiful Latin used to talk about these great things of the heart, the great joys of Christ, along with our own sin, our own depravity, and being, as it were, a physician of the soul, taking the word of God to the ailments of the heart and wedding those things together in a very profound way. So as you think about how other Christians in different times used Scripture, in some ways not quite like us, in other ways it was. There are ways and forms, you read sermons and they're very similar, but sometimes they go quite a ways off of what we're used to. And it's not to bring criticism to that. There may be places to criticize. I'm not saying the allegorical method is a good method, but before you get there, hear some of the messages that they're saying. Where does it take you? What truths are elevated in there? Because if someone is so saturated in Scripture, the Puritans are often spoken of this way, they're so saturated, if you poke them somewhere, they would bleed Scripture. Well, Augustine was certainly the same way. But a man who is so captured by the love of God that it just flows from him, and that he's able to bring the Word of God constantly to that, to the person and work of Jesus as its centerpiece. So very grace-centered, very Christ-focused, dealing with the deep hearts and longings of the human soul. Augustine and Scripture. So you'll hear a little bit more here there because we're always going to have to deal with Augustine in terms of Scripture, but I just wanted to read some of these things from his actual sermons to you so that you get a feel for that firsthand. Questions or comments if we got to wrap up? Yeah, very much so. Because these types are always types of Christ. And that was where it wasn't just you could go anywhere. It was going somewhere in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the greater they have that in front of them, the more that they spoke of that. So, all right, we got to close in prayer. So someone volunteer to close in prayer. Anyone volunteer? All right, not seeing one, I'll appoint one. No. You want to close this prayer, Micah?